the summer of 1998, I was the pastoral intern at Herbert Memorial United Methodist Church in Georgetown, South Carolina. Now, I was 23 years old, single, and not a very good cook at all. In fact, that's still true, actually, that I'm still not a very good cook. But even, it was even worse back then. But, I could make a couple of things back then. I could make peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. I was good at that. And I could make a mean bowl of cereal that could rival anybody's cereal. But apart from that, in the kitchen, I was pretty much lost. Thankfully, though, the church I served that summer was full of great cooks. Not just good cooks. They were great cooks. They made South Carolina low country food. The kind of food I hadn't even experienced some of the stuff I experienced that summer because I'm a native of the upstate and we don't really do chicken purloin and we don't really, I ate some things that were just fantastic. And shrimp gumbo. I never really had shrimp gumbo before. They made crab cakes, homemade crab cakes, purloin, wild boar barbecue. I'd never had that before that summer. It was great. I learned how to eat crab legs. There's an art to that. It takes a lot of work, but it's worth it in the end. And I learned also how to peel shrimp efficiently. Not eating shrimp before, but I wasn't very good at I learned how to peel shrimp very, very well that summer. They were fantastic cooks. Not only were they great cooks, but also they enjoyed feeding the boy preacher. And I enjoyed them feeding the boy preacher. I may or may not have gained 10 pounds that summer. I'll just go ahead and I'll admit that maybe I may have gained 10 pounds that summer. And given my culinary cluelessness and the fact that all of the folks in this church seemed like they were fantastic cooks, you can imagine my anxiety when it was announced that there was going to be a church-wide potluck. And I was thinking, I can't bring Cinnamon Toast Crunch to the church potluck. What am I going to do? What am I going to bring? I don't know how to make anything. And so I started talking to one of the church matriarchs about my dilemma and started asking her, what should I bring? I really can't do anything. She said, oh, no. You don't bring a thing. There'll be more than enough food and we're going to take care of you. You don't worry about a thing. And when I protested and said, well, I can't show up empty handed. She said, well, if it'll make you feel better, you can pray before we eat, but you don't need to bring anything. So that's what I did. I prayed before the meal. And you should have seen the food at this meal. It was like Thanksgiving in the middle of summer in Georgetown, South Carolina. Everything you can imagine was on that table. And maybe a few things you can't imagine were on that table. One woman brought a 19-layer chocolate cake. Little bitty thin, it was, oh my goodness, my mouth is watering, I'm sorry about that. The whole meal was just, it was out of control. Or maybe it was me, maybe I was the one who was out of control. Have you ever eaten so much that you have a hard time just breathing? I remember that. And they sent me home with enough food for 3 or 4 days after that. I came empty handed. I came with nothing to offer, but I ate like a king. I thought about that experience from Georgetown because of our scripture lesson for this morning and because of Mephibosheth. I know you saw that in the bulletin and all you knew how to pronounce that, right? You already knew how to pronounce that, Mephibosheth. In fact, why don't we just practice a little bit right now? Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. Do you know the story of Mephibosheth? Before we dive into our scripture lesson this morning concerning Mephibosheth, we probably ought to back up and just get a little bit of the backstory behind Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth's grandfather was a man named Saul. Now, Saul was the very first king of Israel because for the longest time in the history of Israel, there were no kings. From the time that Moses delivered the people out of slavery in Egypt, all the way through their wilderness wanderings into the promised land, all the way up to the time of Saul, the leaders in Israel were never kings. They were judges, and the judges led the people, and God really didn't want them to have a king. But as time wore on, the people of Israel started coming into contact with other nations, other peoples, and they started wanting to become like those people. Everybody else had a king. And so the Israelites decided that they wanted a king. And they begged God over and over for a king. And finally God relented and Saul became king. Very quickly, though, what we learn is that it's obvious that Saul just doesn't have what it takes. He's a great warrior, but Saul's trust and faith in God is like a roller coaster. It's up and down, and he's inconsistent. And in fact, because of his sinfulness, because of his lack of trust in God, he begins to fall out of favor with God. God's anointing on Saul as king starts to dissipate. Instead, God told the prophet Samuel that he's already chosen a different king. He told Samuel to go to the house of Jesse, and God told Samuel to anoint this little shepherd boy named David, because in the words of Scripture, David was going to become a man after God's own heart. Somebody who would remain faithful. Somebody with a heart desiring of God. And so that's what Samuel does. Samuel goes and anoints this boy, this little shepherd boy, David, to become the king. He becomes the Messiah. That's what the word Messiah, you may find that a little strange to apply that to David, but Messiah means anointed one. And that's what Samuel does at God's command, anoint David as king. Interestingly enough, later on, when the Israelites are waiting for the Messiah to return, when they're waiting for Jesus, they know that the Messiah has to be in the family line of David, because David started this line. He's the anointed one. So Samuel anoints David as king, but even though he's anointed, it takes a long while for David to actually become king, because Saul's still around. Saul remains the acting king for quite some time. Now, just a little bit more about Saul. Saul has a son named Jonathan. And Jonathan is significant to this story because Jonathan and David become best friends. They're like brothers. David spends a great deal of time with Jonathan in King Saul's court. So he's very familiar with Saul. He's best friends with David. But over time, it becomes increasingly obvious to Saul that God's favor has left him. And instead, God's favor is now resting on David. So Saul gets jealous of this boy. Saul starts to hate David and tries several times to kill David. I'm telling you, read 1 and 2 Samuel. It's better than The Young and the Restless. It's got all kinds of drama and all these plot lines. Go home and read it. It's great. But so Saul tries multiple times to kill David. And on more than one occasion, Saul's very own son, Jonathan, is the one who warns David about Saul's plot. Time after time, Jonathan is the one who saves David's life from his father. And in return, their bond grows as best friends. But in return, David makes a promise to Jonathan that no matter what happens with Saul, that David will always be kind to Jonathan and Jonathan's family forever. Jonathan's family starts to grow. He has a son. He has several children. But one of his sons is named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. Now skip forward in the story. Things go from bad to worse for King Saul. Israel's enemies, the Philistines, are constantly waging war against them. And finally, they accomplish their goal to wipe out King Saul and some of his armies. In fact, on the same day, at a battle at Mount Gilboa, King Saul and his son Jonathan are both killed. News of their deaths spreads back to Saul's family. Now, in those days, when a king dies and his successor is not going to come from his family, but instead a new king, a new monarchy, a new line is going to be instituted, then it's common practice for that new king to come in and wipe out all the possible heirs of the previous kingdom. And so when word travels back to Saul's family that not only is Saul dead, but also Jonathan, then all the family members, all the children get scared. In fact, the nurse, the nanny for Mephibosheth, who's 5 years old, panics when she hears about Saul's death. She scoops up Mephibosheth so they can get out of Dodge so she can rescue this child from certain death. And in the process of escaping, she drops Mephibosheth. There's a fall. And he's permanently injured. We find out about this in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. This is what it says. Saul's son Jonathan had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled. And in her haste to flee, it happened that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Now, this is the first we hear in Scripture about Mephibosheth. It's just, and notice that this whole verse is in parentheses. This is a parenthetical note that's inserted into 2 Samuel. It just gives us a little glimpse about what's going on in Mephibosheth's life. And in this passage, in just one verse, we hear twice that Mephibosheth is lame in both feet. And we hear how it happened. We don't hear anything else about Mephibosheth until our scripture passage for this morning. All we know about Mephibosheth is he was 5 years old when his grandfather and his father were killed. And we find out why he is permanently injured. Now, by the time we get to our passage for this morning, it's 20 years later. Mephibosheth is 25 years old. The civil war had started to settle down, and the new king, King David, remembers his promise to Jonathan. And that's where we'll pick up this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 9. David asked, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and he was summoned to David. The king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." The king said, "Is there anyone remaining of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" Ziba said to the king, "There remains a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and did obeisance. David said, "Mephibosheth." He answered, "I am your servant." David said to him, do not be afraid, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you yourself shall eat at my table always." He did obeisance and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon a dead dog such as I?" Then the king summoned Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food to eat. But your master's grandson, Mephibosheth, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he always ate at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So here's how I'd like for you to help me. I'd like for you to turn to a couple people around you and ask this question. Is your name Mephibosheth? Can you do that for me? Try to put yourself in Mephibosheth's place. When you're only 5 years old, all in the course of a few hours, you learn that both your father and your grandfather were killed in battle. And when your nanny snatches you up to try to rush you to safety to make sure you're not the next one, there's a bad fall. And you're injured for the rest of your life. One minute, you run around playing like a normal five-year-old, and the next, your whole world is crushed. In a flash, your dad, your granddad are dead, and you will never run and play again. Now, if you read 2 Samuel, there is no way we can miss Mephibosheth's plight. We just read 14 verses. And in those 14 verses, four different times our attention is drawn to Mephibosheth's feet, his legs. It's like over and over the writer of 2 Samuel says, you know, Mephibosheth, yeah, you know, he's lame in both feet. You know who I'm talking about. Saul's grandson who's crippled in both his legs. You know who, you know, Mephibosheth. He can't really. Four times our attention is drawn to his disability. It's like Mephibosheth can't escape what's happened to him. Obviously, he can't escape for it. He lives with it every day. But not only does he live with the physical reality, but every time he's introduced in Scripture, that's how he's introduced. He constantly carries around the stigma of being one who is permanently injured. There are people in this room who are constantly plagued by stigmas, too. It may not be that you have a permanent injury in your legs, but I would imagine that in a group of people this size, there's quite a few of us who have stigmas. You know, things like, well, here comes Michael, you know, the one who's bipolar. Or, you know, Susie, she's an alcoholic, you know. Or you know, Marvin. Marvin just got a divorce. You know the kind of labels that people apply to us, that follow us around, that when we walk into a room full of people, we know what is running through their minds about us. Those kind of stigmas. Hey, your stigmas may be different than Mephibosheth's, or maybe different than the ones I've named, but do you know what it feels like to be known by your stigma more than anything else? Mephibosheth does. Every time he's introduced, it's the same thing. You know, Mephibosheth, he's disabled. Mephibosheth, he's lame in both his feet. Everybody knows Mephibosheth that way. But I want you to notice that in this passage from 2 Samuel, that is not how David sees Mephibosheth. David doesn't see him as one who's disabled. He doesn't see him as one who's coming into. He invites him into his home. But David doesn't view Mephibosheth as one who is coming into his home empty-handed with nothing to offer. Instead, David sees Mephibosheth as a son, as a child, through whom he can remain true to his promise to his best friend, Jonathan. And so he calls for Mephibosheth. He sends somebody to go get him. And the place that they find Mephibosheth, he's living in this place called Lo-Debar. The name of the place means barren place. This is a dark, barren place where David's people find Mephibosheth. And not only does David hand over to Mephibosheth the deeds to all the properties that belong to his grandfather, King Saul, but also, David goes and rescues Mephibosheth from this barren place. He restores to him all of the things that his grandfather owned. And he tells Mephibosheth, I want you to eat at my table. I want to make you a permanent spot in my table, in the king's palace. I want you to be there. In his book, The Grace Awakening, Charles Swindoll tries to imagine the scene at David's table. He says, can you just imagine the dinner bell rings and all the children of David start to come to the table. And of course, there's Amnon and there's Tamar. There's Absalom. There's Solomon. Solomon's the heir apparent. He will become king one day and Solomon's precocious and wise. And Solomon comes to the table. And then they wait. And there's shuffling of feet. You can hear the clomping of the crutches coming down the hallway. And sure enough, there's Mephibosheth. This one who has been adopted as a son. Mephibosheth who makes his way to the permanent spot given to him at the king's table. He's empty-handed. He doesn't have anything to offer. And yet David makes sure he eats like a king. It's a story of pain. Obviously, Mephibosheth has had lots of pain in his life. But it's also the story of tremendous promise and a story of grace. So what do you think? Is your name Mephibosheth? My name, I don't go by Mephibosheth, but I certainly resonate with his story. After all, I am a child. We are children of royalty who have been permanently injured by a fall. By the fall. And now, injured and broken as we are, we have nothing to offer. We're empty-handed. There's nothing that we can do to affect our own salvation. We're a lot like Mephibosheth, but thankfully, we have someone who is willing to come to us in our barren place to rescue us, to restore us, to make us a part of the family and call us children, and to give us a permanent spot at the table. That's the message of the gospel. That Jesus does for us what the people of Georgetown did for me. Jesus does for us what David did for Mephibosheth. By his amazing grace, Jesus welcomes us to his table. Despite the fact that we don't really have anything to offer him, despite the fact that we're empty-handed, Jesus comes to us where we are in Lo-Debar, in our barren and broken place, and Jesus rescues us, restores us, gives us the inheritance that we were supposed to have from the very beginning, treats us like children, and gives us a permanent spot at the table. If we will only receive it. The only appropriate response to grace like that is what Mephibosheth does in this passage. Did you notice what he does in the presence of David, this man who is just his Messiah, the one who's rescued him from this barren place? He falls down on his face and worships David. And he says to David, I'm your servant. That's the only appropriate response to grace like that. to our Messiah who rescues us, who offers us the gift of salvation, the only appropriate response is to surrender our lives, to worship Him with everything we have and give our lives completely to Him. The season of Lent, this journey of faith, think of that as an exercise in giving our lives over to Christ, to surrendering all of ourselves. Have you done that? Have you received this gift of rescue and grace? Have you surrendered? It's the only thing to do in the face of grace like this. Let us pray together. Lord, some of us are living in Lodabar. We're constantly reminded that we're in a barren place, broken and alone. The stigma of our brokenness follows us around as a daily reminder. But we're truly grateful that You are a Messiah who will come to us as we are, where we are, in our barren place of brokenness. We're grateful that Your desire is to rescue us, to restore our inheritance to us, and to give us back a place at Your table. Lord, we confess to You that we are empty-handed. We cannot save ourselves. We have nothing to offer. But that's exactly what makes it possible to receive Your grace. Lord, we surrender our lives to You. And we revel in the fact that You have called us children and given us a permanent spot at Your table. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Will you stand with us?